Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello, everybody. This is Todd Tomasella, and I am in Dallas, Texas, and have Mr. Paul Roberts on the other line from down around Austin, Texas. Brother, how are you? Good morning, Paul.
Doing fine. Good morning to you, and good morning to everybody in the hearing of our voice today.
Amen. Brother Paul.
Looking forward to this.
Yeah, this is going to be a tremendous word here. Brother Paul and I met, I would say it's 8 to 10 years ago now, and we've been friends ever since, and it's been a real blessing. I count Brother Roberts as one of my elders in my life that I'm extremely blessed to have, and he is a very doctrinally astute man of God who's been in the ministry for decades, and the Lord has used him mightily to minister to many. Today's message, Brother Paul is going to be sharing departing and the seven letters of Revelation. We've done a couple of programs with the word departed in them, as you can look back on the log on Blog Talk Radio here and see. But Brother Paul writes here, he says, the church has fallen away from the powerhouse it once was in the early days, early church, as depicted in the book of Acts, into a weakened state that it is in today, as depicted by the letters to the end time churches in Philadelphia and Laodicea. This discussion will involve the rest of the letters to the seven churches, which chronicle the how and the why. There are so many divisions among us, such that the vast majority of the members of the body of Christ have now fallen away from the one and only true faith of the gospel. After a short review of the letters to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, that's going to be exciting, we'll begin with the letter to the church of Pergamos and go through to the last letter of the church at Laodicea, unquote. Now, folks, if you've been studying, and I know the Holy Spirit has moved upon my heart over the last numerous years, Brother Paul, to read those seven letters, because there's messages in every one of them to me and to us as the body of Christ. And as Jesus says in each one of those letters, let him that has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is saying to the church. Hallelujah. And so we pray that God would open our eyes and that we would see the message of God, the Holy Spirit, through these letters as we discuss them and get an overview of them and a little bit deeper insight. This is going to be a fascinating study. And Brother Paul, with no further ado, I want to invite you to share.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you, Todd. As Todd mentioned, our theme for the previous two programs has been departed, which is concerned with apostasy or falling away from the one and only true faith, which is caused by division resulting from the words we speak. And our theme scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:10, which backs this up. Let me read this scripture once again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We know from Scripture that division entered into the church toward the end of the apostolic age, when private interpretation of the Scriptures came into the church through the Nicolaitans, which was predicted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. This division in the body of Christ has since limited God's influence in the world through the church, necessary to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Remember, God has committed to the church the word of reconciliation, so we're his tool to do this. To bring the church back into the unity of the faith, the Holy Spirit had the Apostle John write the letters to the seven churches to apply to the churches in all generations, to reveal those things we've done wrong in the past so that we could repent and bring the church back into the unity of the faith.
Amen, brother. Doesn't that remind us of 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, God's people, the Lord says, which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, will I not heal their land? Amen.
Amen.
God is going to bless in and through his body, brother. Hallelujah.
Amen. Regretfully, though, the church in Ephesus failed to repent. They didn't take heed to what the Spirit was saying to the churches because of their discord. They couldn't pass the anointing of the Holy Ghost and power onto the next generation of the church, which is represented in the letter to the church at Smyrna. God just won't anoint discord. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him by faith.
Amen.
Always.
Amen,
by faith.
Brother.
Since the church in Smyrna didn't have the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit passed on to them for deliverance from their enemies, they became known as the Church of the Persecution.
Mm.
Now, we come to the next phase in church history after the letter to the church in Smyrna to continue our learning what the Holy Spirit has to say regarding how and why the church has become so weak since its powerful beginnings in the book of Acts. The third letter of the seven letters is the letter to the church in Pergamos, which represents the church of imperial favor. And this period of the church age began about 313 A.D. Now, I'm giving you these dates so you can kind of see the historical progression of what's happened.
Yeah.
This letter recognized that when Constantine became emperor of Rome, he proclaimed Christianity to be the state religion. And from then on, the church became allied with pagan Rome and enjoyed the favor and friendship of imperial Rome. This gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church and the power of the papacy.
Mm.
And the word Pergamos means married. In other words, the church during this period became married to the world through its friendship with the Roman Empire. Therefore,
yes,
the churches of this particular time in history were rebuked by the Lord in this letter for holding the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam teaches those of the world how to bring a curse on the church by feigning friendship toward them through subterfuge in order to corrupt them, thereby bringing a self-inflicted curse on a people that could not otherwise be cursed.
Oh,
so
we need to read that again. We got to hear that one again. The definition,
okay.
Say that again, brother, please.
Okay,
this is very important, folks. Yes, go
absolutely.
Ahead.
The doctrine of Balaam teaches those of the world how to bring a curse on the church by feigning or faking friendship toward them through subterfuge in order to corrupt them, thereby bringing a self-inflicted curse on a people that could not otherwise be cursed. To become a friend of the world is to become an enemy of God. And that's how the state and how other people bring us into a place, or how the devil works through the world to bring us into friendship with them by trying to be nice to us, but it's just a lie. They're not being nice to us.
Mm-hmm.
Also, in this particular letter, the church is rebuked for holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What had been the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the letter to the unrepentant church in Ephesus had now become doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans refers to the development of a clergy that usurps rule over the people and wrongfully arrogates to itself authority over members of the church. The deeds of this domineering type clergy gave license to the saints to accept the world and its ways, since these Nicolaitans exercised authority upon them just like the princes of the non-believing Gentiles. So, you can let the world's ways creep into the church, just like in capitalism and just like in the government today, and you don't realize that you're accepting the ways of the world, because the ways of God and the kingdom of God are just not like the world. They're complete polar opposites. Once deeds are practiced and established in the church, they become tradition. And once they become tradition, that tradition soon becomes doctrine. And pretty soon, the church is teaching for commandments the perverted doctrines of men, such as the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So we can see how the church is gradually being sucked into the world and losing its power. During this period, due to the worldly alliance with pagan Rome and the divisions caused by the false doctrines of the domineering Nicolaitans, the church lost its testimony and the glory of God departed from them. That's a pretty sad state. That's it.
Yeah, it is. It really is.
Next, just a second here. Next is a letter to the church in Thyatira, which represents the church of the papacy. And this period of the church age began about 450 A.D. And Thyatira was not known for emperor worship like the church in Pergamos. Instead, it was known as a commercial center. And the temptation here was whether to serve God or mammon in order to obtain those things needed for the support of biological life. Now, the devil uses fear of us not being able to obtain things in order to motivate us to do things his way, to look for self-interest, to look to gain money, to look to be rich. So that fear is constantly coming across the television. Oh, you need this, you need this, you need this, and you need to do it this way, which is ungodly.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, because you can justify the fact that you need things for your family, you go ahead and do those things, but what you're doing is you're being sucked into the love of money. The city of Thyatira possessed more trade guilds than any other comparable city in Asia. And these trade guilds presented Christians with a real dilemma. No one could hope to be commercially prosperous unless they were a member of one of these trade guilds. Now, to bring that into today, just think about the United States doesn't think they can prosper unless they're allied with foreign idolatrous nations in trade agreements. Same thing. However,
right.
The trade guilds here in Thyatira were closely associated with the worship of heathen gods. Members of these guilds ate meals that were offered to idols. Now, could the Christians partake of meat offered to idols? That was a question that was in their minds. Membership in the guilds came with the requirement to attend guild feasts where they indulged in immorality. Now, if Christians attended these feasts, it would stand to carnal reasoning that they could protect their business and ensure their prosperity. If they refused, according to carnal reasoning, they would be faced with poverty and maybe even bankruptcy. So there was the dilemma. The threat to the church in Thyatira, as I previously mentioned, did not come from emperor worship, but from those who were carnal-minded and advocated conformity to the world for the sake of financial and material prosperity. You can't serve God and mammon. Just no way to do it. This is a cumulative effect, and you're going to see the end of it in the church in Laodicea. I need to mention something else that occurred during this period. That's the introduction of image worship into the church. Image worship has been in the Catholic Church ever since. In Catholic churches all over the world, there are pictures of saints and angels, sculptured likenesses, graven images of all kinds, that are regularly worshipped, contrary to the command in the Ten Commandments to have no graven images of any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
In fact, they changed the Ten Commandments in their Bible, their so-called Bible. The Catholic Church did, a lot of people might not be aware of this, they removed the second commandment, and I believe they multiplied the first commandment into two. to make it still 10 commandments. So they got rid of the commandment that says you shall not make unto yourself any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth. God is absolutely furious at idolatry because he's a jealous God, and he will visit our sins upon our children to the third and fourth generation. This is a severe sin and something that absolutely infuriates the Lord Most High. And the Catholic Church had to get rid of that second commandment, as you know, Brother Paul, because of the fact that it was costing them money. Speaking of mammon, which you're in the middle of doing right here, this is what they did. And the Catholic Church is nothing but a continual gimmick-based false, phony religion, couldn't be more pagan. What they do also is they charge their patrons, the Catholic prey, dupes that are deceived by this false system, over $1 billion now, into paying their dead relatives out of a place that does not even exist, a place called purgatory, which is never even mentioned in the Bible once in concept or in word. In fact, the Bible mentions dozens upon dozens upon dozens of times heaven and hell, but no mention of the concept or the word purgatory, which is actually, as I close out here, a complete blasphemous attack on the efficacy of the precious blood of Jesus, which was shed one time to completely save, forgive, redeem, and get you to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. But they say that if you're a good Catholic, Catholic Church has nothing to do with salvation, by the way, in the divine economy. But if you're a pretty good Catholic, they teach the deceived people they hold in bondage, then you'll go to a place called purgatory, and then you'll burn your sins off as if the blood of Christ wasn't enough to get you all the way to heaven. This is blasphemous, folks. Anyway, it's one gimmick after the other, and another money-making scheme here, Brother Paul. They had to remove the second commandment in order to continue to make idols, and God says if you remove anything from his word, take away or add to, you are accursed with the plagues of Revelation, which include the lake of fire. That's Revelation 22:18-19, right at the very end of the Bible. Amen. Thank you for letting me interrupt you there, Brother Paul.
Yeah, it seems innocuous, some of those things, but the consequences are not innocuous. The wages of sin is always and always will be death.
Amen.
So listen to what was just said, because those were good words. In addition to the image worship that was introduced, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church had arrogantly become the new vicar or vicarious mediator between God and man, replacing the authority of the headship of Jesus over the church and claiming infallibility in the performance of his office. That arrogance, I noticed this when I saw him last week, that arrogance can't be overshadowed today by the false humility of his driving around in a Fiat on his recent visit to America. That's a nice touch, but it doesn't meet the smell test for true humility. He just, that's a put on if I ever saw it. The Lord gave
it's
the papacy opportunity to repent, but it has never done so and probably never will, unfortunately. That's not talking about the Catholics individually. I'm talking about the organization. Next, we have the letter to the church in Sardis, which represents the church of the Reformation. This period of the church age began about 1517 A.D., The church at Sardis represents the period of the Reformation began by the Holy Spirit through Martin Luther. And Martin Luther came into the revelation that the just shall live by faith and not the works prescribed by the Nicolaitans in the Catholic Church. The start of the Reformation was good, but the church in Sardis stopped far short of restoring the apostolic pattern for the church, initially set forth by the example of the early church through the supernatural power and leading of the Holy Spirit. The church at Sardis had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Remember, the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. That doesn't negate the importance of the word. It's just the word is the vehicle through which the power comes. Jesus, who is the word of God, said, it's not me that's doing the works, it's the Father in me. So the word is the seed which contains the power of God. And the church in Sardis describes Protestantism of today. The major Protestant denominations have replaced the spiritual authenticity of the power and leading of the Holy Spirit with a synthetic spiritual atmosphere that is man-made and man-empowered. They have replaced God's method of building his church with their own methods produced by their state churches and denominations, their ceremonies, their musical entertainment, their liturgies and creeds, their comfortable and costly churches and cathedrals, their universities and seminaries, their boards and bureaus of publication for denominational propaganda, along with executors of organized activities which include home and foreign missions. Now, that's going to get to somebody because that describes a lot of the Protestant churches. The Protestant Reformation has now come full circle and is reminiscent of the Catholic Church, which they detested so much. Pastors have now become the new popes of Protestantism.
Oh, yeah.
Too much obeisance is being paid to pastors. They're just brothers. I'm a prophet and a teacher, but I'm just a brother. I'm a water-carrying guy. I'm a water boy for God. I don't want to have whole sway over any individual, over any organization. I just want to bring people into a relationship with God. And I want to teach people how to relate to God and to each other through the Word of God. So Nicolaitan-type people don't adhere to that. They want to exercise dominion. They want the chief seats. They want to wear fine clothes and drive fine cars. And that makes them look successful.
Yeah, let me throw this in there. Yeah, amen, bro. That's such an important thing because
something that is deceptive because everybody wants money. Everybody wants prosperity. But what the Lord calls prosperity and what the devil calls prosperity are two different things. Because those who suppose that gain is godliness are destitute of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. But God says godliness with contentment is great gain. So any of these pastors who have a real taste for expensive real estate and other luxuries are not really concerned with those under them who can't afford the same thing.
Not at all. No, not at all. You know,
that is a discernment that people need to get a hold of when they're looking at their pastors and people who are dunning them for money.
Yeah, let me say this, Brother Paul, if you don't mind.
Please,
you know, Jesus says, Revelation 2, verse 16 and verse 15, he tells us that he hates the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I say Nicolaitans. I may be pronouncing that wrong. Brother Paul says Nicolaitans. Same thing, folks. Now, it's a word that's a compound word, as many English words are, Nicolaitans. Jesus hated the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. That means, Nico means to conquer. That's where we get the word Nike. In English, you know, Nico, to conquer. And Laetanes means the people. That's where we get the word laity. So Jesus says he hates. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus comes out and says that he hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nico Laetanes. In other words, he hates the deeds and the doctrines of those in leadership who conquered the people through lies. And there's no greater example to all of us than the Roman Catholic cult that has deceived millions upon millions of people and dominates them in bondage to lies. Not one of them is forgiven for one of their sins, because only Jesus Christ can do that. And when you really get saved, you will come out immediately from this satanic cult called the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible says, Jesus said, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Only the Son of Man, only Jesus Christ, can forgive your sins. And it's not enough to just say, I believe in him. First of all, if you're Catholic, you don't believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You believe in another Jesus with a small J, a demon, basically, that's posing as Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not a piece of wheat that you eat every Sunday morning. Okay? Jesus is not in the manger anymore. He grew up to be a man who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and raised again from the dead. Jesus Christ is a soon coming King of Heaven. You better get to know him, friend. You can do it today by repenting of your sins, because you have sinned, like all of us. You've lied, you've stolen, you've coveted, you've committed idolatry by praying the statues and having yourself before God, etc. You've murdered by hating others and not forgiving them. You are fully guilty and in big trouble with God. And the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice he didn't say whoever believes in him through some church system. No, whoever comes directly to him will get to the Father only through Jesus Christ. You must be born again. There is no salvation without regeneration. You must bow your knee. You must fall on your face in repentance and cry out to the Lord to save you, confessing your sins and receiving Jesus Christ into your life. And I'll end with this, my friend. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God bless you. I hope you'll take heed to that today and listen to the rest of this message from the Word of God by Brother Paul. Go ahead, Brother Paul.
Okay. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is only one way to God, and he just let you know that. Okay, the next letter we come to is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, which represents that portion of the church in the end times, or the remnant that has remained faithful to God. And what I mean by that is they have, obviously they're born-again Christians, but they have kept themselves from the world system of commerce, politics, and religion, which is otherwise known as Babylon, or the Babylonian system of commerce, politics, and religion. And it's necessary to do that to escape the plagues that are coming upon this world system, because God tells us in Revelation 18:4, he says, my people, come out from among them, that you do not share in her sins or participate in her plagues. That's Revelation 18:4. And regretfully, because of the division that has been imposed on these believers in the church in Philadelphia by the Nicolaitans, they do not have the strength of the early church. And it says that in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It says, I know your strength is little. So they don't have that kind of miracle-working power that used to be in the church. And that's only because the Nicolaitans have imposed this on them through the divisions. They're forced to be seated with people who are carnal-minded and don't believe and are buying into these false doctrines. And then, because of time, last but not least, we come to the letter in the church at Laodicea, which represents the lukewarm church.
Yes.
And the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the lust of other things have choked the word in the hearts of these saints in the church in Laodicea, to where they have become unfruitful. Yet God, in his mercy, is still reaching out to them, trying to get them to repent so that they can be saved from the hour of temptation, just like he's going to keep the church in Philadelphia from that hour. And he's not slack concerning his return, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, the state of the church in Laodicea represents the results or the cumulative effect of the continued failure of the church to repent and do our first works, represented by the apostolic pattern of the early church.
That's good. Can you say that again, brother? We got a few minutes, actually. We got a little bit longer than normal. Can you say that last part again, Brother Paul? That is really good. That's a culmination. Now, do you say, after you quote this, I want you to answer this, if you will, if you want to take a shot at this. Is that what we get out of the layout of Sea, that's a cumulative effect of the rest of the errors we see in the other letters?
Starting way back with the failure of the church in Ephesus.
Wow, that's the first church addressed of the seven.
That launched the division that is still in the church today. It went all the way from that point all the way to the end of the church age, because they didn't take heed to what the Spirit was saying to the churches in the letter to the church at Ephesus. It kept on rolling, and it kept on going, and it kept on snowballing, and it reduced the effectiveness of the church as God's tool to redeem mankind through the preaching of the gospel. It's not that God's not going to wait till everybody's heard it. It's just that the time, it wasn't effective from a time standpoint or from a power standpoint. God had a way to do this, and mankind substituted their way for God's way, except for a portion of the church, which is the remnant, who have kept themselves from the world and the world's ways and become united in their faith. There's not a whole lot of people. It says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it, which is the church in Philadelphia. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. So that represents pretty much the church in Laodicea. They are taking the broad way and have, since the entrance of division occurred in the church in Ephesus toward the end of the apostolic age. So this is the Laodicea we're seeing is what it ended up in. Here we've got at the end of the church age a split church. And there is going to be, and I can't get into it at this time. Well, I better avoid it because it just hadn't been taught yet. So anyhow, my prayer is this, is that we all remember that there's only one faith, and that we all take more care to come into the unity of the faith by consistently applying the Scripture's rules for interpreting the Scripture from the one and only Bible authorized by God to preserve His Word. There has to be a reverential fear of being careless with the Word.
Yes, absolutely.
Let me read that statement. I'm sorry. Have we got a few
Yes,
minutes?
Sir. Got about 5 minutes left. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Okay. It says, the state of the church in Laodicea represents the results of the continued failure of the church to repent and do our first works, represented by the apostolic pattern of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. In other words, the Holy Spirit set a template in the book of Acts and said, this is the way it's going to be, because whatever God does, nothing can be put to it and nothing can be taken from it. God never changes His patterns. So when He set that pattern through the apostles and the church was in one accord and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is the measure, the standard of measure against which we are to measure ourselves today. And if we don't use that pattern, we're going to get off into all these different cults and misinterpretations
tangents
and false doctrine, and we can't get back to where we were supposed to be. So that letter to the church at Ephesus is key. You can't leapfrog the letter to the church at Ephesus and go try and do something else in one of the other letters. It's a building block sort of thing. And if you fail to do what was told for you to do in the church at Ephesus, nothing's going to occur down the road. You have to repent and do your first works, which is the first works are represented by what the early church did before the Nicolaitans came in.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
So
that's really interesting.
The letter to the church at Ephesus is inextricably tied to the prophecy the Apostle Paul gave in the book of Acts when he said, there are ravening wolves that are going to come in among you after I depart to Jerusalem, and there's even going to be men that arise from among the church, among the saints, that are going to draw away disciples to them through ministerial jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
And that's happening today.
I've been
in the insurance business in the past, and
yeah.
you get clients, and you want those clients to stay with you in your insurance agency. And you anybody that works for you, you give them a non-compete agreement so that they don't dare leave and draw people away from
mm-hmm.
you, the owner of the insurance agency.
All right.
So this is the similitude, but that's a worldly way. But that's the similitude of what's occurring in church today. When they get their little group, they don't want them going anywhere else.
Well, they're possessive over Christ's flock. It's God's flock, Paul told elders. First Peter 5. And, you know, the sin of emulations comes into play here. Emulations means striving to excel at the expense of another. We should just thank God for what time we did have when we were in fellowship with a certain person, or if they came to the church we went to, or whatever, or we were pastoring. We should just thank God for the time we did have with them instead of trying to play, actually it's witchcraft, to rule over and control that person's life and destiny. We didn't make that person. We didn't die on the cross for them. The Lord did. And we better not interfere. That is witchcraft. This is addressed in the book called Deceivers and False Prophets Among Us in two chapters, part one and two, called The Deeds and the Doctrines. A doctrine of the Nicolaitans, folks. I encourage you to get that called Deceivers and False Prophets Among Us. If you look my name up on Amazon, just go to Amazon.com and put in Todd Tomasella. You'll see the seven books, including that one. Or just go to SafeguardYourSoul.com, and you'll see the books. Paul, got about 2 minutes left, brother.
Okay. Sorry, I lost a thought there. Trying to get on the on that. Well, anyway, my brain has left me on that. I'm trying to think here.
Doing a great job, man. The summation of what you said there a minute ago about the cumulative effect there of what happened and what Jesus addresses in the six preceding church letters. Cumulative effect of them coming upon and being addressed, if you will, in the Church of Laodicea, which represents today's last day church, is really fascinating. I sure would like to see this in book form, brother. What we'll do here is close this out and hopefully pick up where we left off here on the next program next week.
Do we have a second or two?
Go right ahead.
The thought just came back to me about the ministerial jealousy and the way the church is set up today. I was asked by some people, I have a ministry. I don't have a building or a church campus. I minister in homes or wherever I'm called to minister, okay? But some people look at me and they say, well, where's your church? My response is I don't have a church, and as a matter of fact, nobody but Jesus has a church.
Amen.
I don't own the church. I don't have a church. In order to have a church, I would have to be born of a virgin. I'd have to walk a sinless life. I'd have to shed my blood on the cross.
I love it.
And I would have to be resurrected from the dead. And I said, I don't have that ability. Only one man had that ability. So I don't own the church. I just minister to the church.
Yes. Amen. That's a beautiful way to close this out, brother. You know, it's amazing. That's got to take the cake on being the best explanation, because we do hear that a lot. Do you have a church? Are you a pastor? You know, I get that all the time, too, Brother Paul. Anybody that ministers, I'm sure, hears that question. And ladies and gentlemen, saints of Christ, this is a great opportunity when you get asked that question as you go forth ministering, as the Lord uses you wherever you go, you know, to say, listen, the church is, the Greek word is ekklesia. It means the called out ones, in other words, the people of God for whom Jesus died and bled to redeem to himself. In fact, church membership as we know it today is against the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, it creates sectarianism or divisions. It's heresy, which the Greek word goes into separation and division. And you know what you're saying there, Brother Paul, that you'd have to be Jesus to have a church. He's the only one that really has the only one legitimate church. So, folks, I'm going to remember that one, Brother Paul. And this, let me just ask you to close out with a 20-second, 30-second prayer, brother.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that is listening. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that the words that we have spoken today will penetrate the hearts and the minds of everyone listening, and that the Holy Spirit will work in them to produce the fruits of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you, ladies and gentlemen.